brethren, are you ready to be persecuted? Because it's coming and it's here. One example comes from Josh Williamson, who is a pastor of New Quay Baptist Church in Cornwall, England. Back in August, he commented on a Facebook post done by the Pride organization for Cornwall, saying that their Pride Festival was canceled this year because of the coronavirus. Josh Williamson, who's a pastor of a church, had been praying, along with others, that this would be canceled. And so he commented on the post and said, "How wonderful." Well, the people didn't like that. He also posted another thing and went in more detail about how they've been praying. So the people who were the organizers of this gay pride parade shared this information with others, and they started getting harassed. He and his wife received threats from these people. The people called the cops on them. And of course, England's different than here, but the cops talked to them. And the cops told them, it'd probably be wise not to say these things on the internet, but you should do it only in safe environments. So you need to be mute because you might be the one that causes someone to react in a way that's not right. So you're the problem, not them. And even sat down with some of the individuals who organized this and gave them a flyer that talked about what the Bible said about homosexuality, transgenderism, and then they used that to try to slander him across the internet. You see, friends, people are going to take their shots at us as Christians because they hate God and they hate God's people. Are you ready for persecution? The title of my message, Three Benefits of Persecution. Have you ever put benefit and persecution in the same sentence in your mind? Or has it always been negative? When you think of persecution, have you thought about it being somewhere out there instead of being here in the United States, in Iran, in China, in North Korea, instead of being here in California, or maybe even Missouri? Does persecution make you fearful? Does it make you angry? Does it make you mad? When you think about persecution, do you think, how and why is this happening? Does it shock you? Does it surprise you? And does it cause worry and concern? And even to the point where you think, am I going to lose my job? Am I going to lose friends? Are we going to be able to even meet as a church? Well, today we're going to continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we looked at how we should constantly thank God for His Word because it converts unbelievers. It is not like the fallible Word of man. It is infallible without error. And it keeps on working and operating in the lives of Christians to help them become more sanctified in Christ. Well, in the same vein, we're going to continue to look at this question about persecution that Paul addresses in verses 14 and 6 through 16. And it's this. What does persecution, the persecution of Christians, reveal? What does the oppression of believers by unbelievers disclose? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. Let me read you the passage. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Our first of three benefits of persecution is this. The persecution of Christians reveals who are truly saved. The oppression of believers discloses who are authentic followers of Christ. So in the context, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, Paul has been defending his ministry and saying, I am an authentic gospel preacher in opposition to these phony gospel preachers. And here's why. And he lays out those characteristics. Last week in verse 13, we looked at how he transitions to talking about how they responded to his message. And it goes back to the earlier theme in chapter 1 about them being the elect of God. And so how did they respond? They treated the message of the gospel and what Paul proclaimed as the words of God and not the words of man. And so we went into detail about that. Well, now he continues to talk about how they showed themselves to be true believers. Starting in verse 14, he calls them brothers. So once again, he's using this family terminology that as believers in Jesus Christ, they have been adopted into the family of God, and that they are all having one Father, and they are brothers and sisters because they have the same Savior. And then he tells them that they became imitators. To imitate is something that he described them in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So how did they imitate? They received the gospel message in the context of persecution, of hardship, of threatenings to their very being by the community around them who hated the gospel message. And that this was a passive and not an active imitation. So they didn't wake up one day and say, I want to imitate these people. But because of who they are in Jesus Christ, this naturally flowed that they would persevere and imitate Paul and imitate others who have come before him by holding on to this truth. So whom did they imitate? Well, it says in verse 14, they imitated the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So let's look at this. The churches of God. This is God's church. This is God's possession. God owns the church, the local church, the universal church. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for the church. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul, in talking to the Ephesian elders, said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He, being Jesus, obtained with His own blood. Jesus shed His blood on the cross to redeem His church. Elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:5, in the context of the qualifications for elders, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the idea is, if you can't handle the smaller, lesser responsibilities, your own household, how can you handle the greater responsibility, God's church? Later in that passage, verse 15, he says, if I delay, you may know that how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's writing to Timothy to tell them how they are to act to one another as believers in the household of God. God's church, God's household, God's sons and daughters. Therefore, he tells us how we are to live and to act and to treat one another. But he goes on in verse 14, not just the churches of God, but they are in Christ Jesus. This is talking about being spiritually united to Christ. That the one who died for us, by faith, we are united to Him. That His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. And this is why baptism symbolizes us being united to Him. Benjamin Keach, in his catechism, question 100, says, what is baptism? Baptism is a holy ordinance wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit signifies our ingrafting into Christ. That's the being united to Him. and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace in our engagement to be the Lord's. Baptism does not cause us to be engrafted, but baptism is the symbol of faith which brings us to be engrafted in Christ. And so what he's saying is that if you're a part of the church, you must be by faith united spiritually in Christ, which of course means that no one who does not have faith is not a part of the church. And then he says, in Judea, going back to verse 14, that you imitated the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. This refers to a section in the Middle East that includes Palestine, Samaria, Galilee, and Jerusalem at large, or what we would look at as modern-day Israel. That is where the epicenter of Christianity began, and then because of persecution, it exploded throughout all of that area. So they imitated them. They imitated the churches that were there. How? Well, let's continue. Verse 14 says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So you see the parallel. The Thessalonians suffered from their countrymen in the same way as the Judean churches suffered from the Jews. Countrymen. Who are the countrymen? These are people of the same tribe or people group. The Thessalonians were persecuted by their neighbors, by people across the street, by co-workers, by those that they knew their names. Acts 17, 6 through 8 tells us this. It started with the Jews and then went to others. It says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And when the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." So they're saying, these people are saying, Caesar's not king, Jesus is king. Therefore, you Romans, who are Gentiles, you should be as angry as we are. And they became angry. And so the persecution went from the Jews who started it to the Romans and the population at large who were against the Christians. The same thing happened with the Judean churches. They were persecuted by the Jews. Starting in Acts 7, who was the first martyr? Stephen, who was a deacon. And who, by whose hands? It was by the Jews. They stoned him. And then Acts 8, verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So now, one person who was martyred has extended to all of the church and has called this to take place, a great scattering. Later in Acts 12, 1 through 3, it says, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread." So now it's not just the Jews, but you have Herod, who's over that region, who has killed James. And he saw that it pleased the Jews, so therefore he arrested Peter and had him rounded up. So you see now the Christian message has caused enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles, to become friends. Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that is what has taken place. Therefore, what he is saying here, going back to verse 14, to the Thessalonians, he's saying that you have persevered in the same way that the Judean churches have persevered. Which shows that a persevering faith, a persevering church, is a sign of a true church. When the pressure gets intense, when the thermometer goes up, when the heat continues to rise, it will show who are true believers and who are false believers. This is why Jesus said in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." This is promised. There will be tribulation here. But then he says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So what the Thessalonians are experiencing is not unsurprising. It's to be expected. What the Judean churches faced in Acts is not surprising. It is to be expected. Even in Revelation, what does Jesus keep telling the churches? Conquer, conquer, persevere. What we read today in chapter 3, verse 21 of the book of Revelation, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, all as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus has conquered and sits at the right hand of God. Therefore, his people will conquer if they continue to persevere in the faith in the midst of persecution. So to summarize Paul's first point, he's saying that Christians will face persecution, and through it, God reveals who are truly following him. What does this persecution look like? Recently, it's come out that in the nation of China, one of the regions is offering citizens $70 if they collect pictures or evidence of people engaging in an illegal religious activity. So if they can take a video of a religious service taking place, or of people gathering to pray, or have pictures, or have any other material. In China, there are two churches. There's the sanctioned Catholic Church and the sanctioned Protestant Church, and both of them are heavily censored on what they can and cannot say. So most Christians are part of illegal underground churches. So all what it would take is for someone to find out about one of these churches, to walk in among them and to pretend that they were a Christian too, and then as they started singing and preaching, get out their smartphone and hit record and scan the audience and then take it to the police, and then they get $70. You see, they are encouraging each citizen to become a spy against Christians. Their own countrymen are going to be engaging and turning them in. This is what happened with communists too when they took over. They tried to turn the parents or the kids against the parents, and the kids would turn their own parents in if they were not loyal communists. That's what they're doing here in Christianity in China. But brethren, how easy that can happen here? How many people have smartphones? And how easily would it be for your smartphone even to be broken into by someone else if you have one? And for that information, your text messages, the apps that you have, to be used against you one day. So brethren, are you prepared for persecution, or do you fear it? And if you are filled with anxiety and worry, think on these things. First, God does not promise safety and lack of tribulation here on this earth. Now, God has given us a couple of centuries here in the United States of reprieve from that type of tribulation. And we should praise God for that. But we've gotten to the point where we expect that this is how it should always be. But that's not what God has promised. He said, we will have tribulation. And it looks like persecution is coming. So first, God does not promise us that. So let's not trust in a promise that God has not said. Second, let's remember that God is sovereign. What's happening in Grace Community Church at John MacArthur in California is not something that's outside of God's sovereign hand. He is working in it and through it. And He will do the same if we face persecution. Third, remember the examples of the past. Remember Peter. Remember Paul. Remember all the apostles. 11 out of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death. Probably John was the only one who didn't die a martyr's death. Look at the examples of church history of how many of those people have died martyr's death and they continue to the end. God gave them persevering grace. And also remember that God uses persecution to reveal true Christians. What's been one of the greatest struggles in the United States for all these years? It's you have all these people who say they're Christians who really aren't. It's all these people who confess Christ, but their life professes atheism. What persecution will do is it will purge the church. The cost of following Christ will be so great that people will not want to follow Christ because there will be no benefit on this side of eternity. And so one of the greatest problems we've had, which is people who are who name the name of Christ, but they're not really born again, that will be taken care of for the most part because of this. So that will be a wonderful benefit of persecution. Which means each and every one of us must now decide, what will we do? If persecution comes hot and heavy, are we going to follow Christ even if it means death? Are we going to follow Christ even if it means the loss of my job? Are we going to follow Christ even if it means to get your Social Security benefits, you must say no to Christ? Or will you say yes to Christ and no to Social Security benefits if the strings are attached? Will you even give up your property? Will you give up the hard work of life that you've taken? Will you give up anything and everything if that is what it comes down to? Or will you capitulate and will you fold? We must decide now, friends, what we will do. The other thing that will be a benefit for the church is that persecution will decrease the amount of people who question their salvation. You have many stories of people who grew up in the church and they made a profession of faith, and then later on they struggle, am I really saved? Am I really saved? With assurance of salvation. When there's persecution on the church, what happens is that helps people very quickly sort out if they're really saved. Because they're going to have time after time after time where they're going to have to either be with Christ or not. And so, especially for those who are prone to being introverted and to focus inwardly, this will help people to come over whether or not they are truly saved, because they're going to have to look at the persecution that's facing them day after day, and they will come to a quick conclusion whether or not they are with Christ. So these are all wonderful things that can come about even in the midst of great trials. That's our first point. Persecution reveals who are truly Christians. The second point is this. The persecution of Christians reveals natural man's hatred for God and His people. The oppression of believers discloses spiritually dead man's abhorrence for Jesus and His church. Look at verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. Paul describes the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. I think this reveals five ways that the Jews hated the Christians, but even broadly, what natural man, how he hates Christians. First, their hatred leads to murder. We see this in two ways. Verse 15, the Jews kill the Lord Jesus and they kill the prophets. How they kill the Lord Jesus. Acts 2:23, Peter preaches, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And who is the you? It is the Jews. And they create an alliance with the Romans to have Jesus killed. And why? Because it stems from their murderous hearts. As James 4 says, why are there issues among you? It's because of your hearts. And think of the evil that must be in a person's heart to kill the most perfect of beings. They didn't kill Hitler. They didn't kill Stalin. They didn't kill a pedophile. They didn't kill someone who participated in 9/11, they killed the most perfect person, the God-man Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. They hated the all-holy and righteous Son of God, who had never sinned against them, who never done evil against them, who was always in every thought, word, and deed perfect and good, and they should look upon and gaze His perfection with great admiration and joy, but instead His perfection was a witness against their wicked, evil ways. They were jealous, they were covetous of what he had in his power, and so they hated him in their jealousy because they, in their pride, wanted to be greater than him. This shows if someone can hate and murder the most perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ, how evil is their heart. Besides this, they also killed the prophets who came before them. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says to them, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Think, what do you want to be known as a city? We are the city that stones the prophets. Put that on the sign as people enter the gates. But that's what they were. God sent them prophet after prophet to tell them to repent and believe. One example is Uriah from Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23. Uriah spoke the same message as Jeremiah and told them they need to repent because Babylon's going to come and destroy them if they do not. And what happens? The king gets upset. Uriah flees to Egypt, and the king is so upset by that message that he sends men to track down Uriah to Egypt, and he has Uriah killed because he hated God's messenger that much. This shows the evil heart of men, that they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they hate anyone who speaks on his behalf. The second thing that this reveals, besides murder, is that they drove out Paul. That's why it says, "and drove us out." To drive out means to persecute or to annoy persistently and to persecute severely. The Jews were the ones that led the persecution, that got the mob all fired up, and then appealed to the authorities in Thessalonica. Their hatred fanned the flames of the hatred of others and caused the sparks to fly to where it came to this avalanche of hatred for them, and they had to flee. This is how men are today. They want to drive out the preaching of the gospel and those who profess faith in Christ. Third, besides killing and besides driving them out, they displease God. They have do nothing to please Him. In contrast, everything we do, whether we eat or drink, we should all do to the glory of God, to please God. Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." If you try to please man, you cannot be a servant of Christ. Pleasing man means you're a servant of man. Pleasing Christ means you're a servant of Christ. You can't be both simultaneously. It's like being a soldier. He tries to please the man who enlists him. He doesn't try to please the enemy who's fighting him, as 2 Timothy 2:4 says. So the natural man does not please God, does not desire God on his terms, and does not want to follow God. That's why Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Hostile. "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's enmity. It's their hostility. They are two foes going at each other. The man who has his mind in the flesh going against God, he does not have the ability to submit to God's law because of his soul being bound in sin. And they cannot please God because of that inability. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you cannot please God. You cannot meet His perfect standard of righteousness. You hate that perfect standard. It is a witness against you and your soul, and you have no ability to meet that standard. Therefore, you hate God. You hate what is holy. You hate those who promote what is holy. Fourth, besides this, you oppose all mankind. The Jews opposed all mankind. They hated others who were not their ethnicity. Now, they would form alliances when it was convenient, but they saw themselves as being better than the Gentiles. If the two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor, they broke both of them because they hated God and they hated their neighbor. They hated unbelievers who were Gentiles, and they also hated believers. And they opposed mankind. And the way that they did this is our fifth point is that most importantly, they hindered Paul from preaching the gospel to mankind, to Gentiles, the only gospel that saves. Look at verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So it's not good enough just to stop them. It's not good enough to kick them out. But we must put the mute button on the preacher. We must put duct tape over his mouth. We must burn the scriptures. We must remove, bleach, cleanse all proclamation of the gospel. To hinder is to cause someone something not to happen, to prevent. So in Antioch, in Acts 13, they stirred up the devout women, the Jews did, and the leading officials. So then they went to Iconium, Paul did. Well, then the Jews there poisoned the Gentiles' minds in Acts 14. So then Paul went somewhere else, to Lystra. Well, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed him to Lystra, and they persuaded the crowds to stone Paul, and they kicked him out, and they thought he was dead. But thankfully, he wasn't. So why is there this need and necessity to proclaim the gospel? Without special revelation, there is no salvation. Creation tells us there is a God, but the Bible tells us repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. There needs to be a preacher. There needs to be a microphone. There needs to be an announcement of God's decree and of God's salvation. That's why Romans 10, 13 and 14 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So if we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, if I've never heard of the name of the Lord, I cannot be saved. I need someone to tell me of Jesus Christ, of His death, His burial, His resurrection, of dying on the cross for sinners, and of the promise of salvation in Him if we turn to Him. Without that communication, without that knowledge, I cannot be saved. And that's why to stop the preaching of the gospel is to keep people in darkness without no opportunity of hope of salvation. Now Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations instead of bringing blindness. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says of Israel that it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So they were supposed to be the light to the nations, declaring to all these tribes and peoples of the one true God, Yahweh, and how their gods that they created with their human hands are false. But instead of declaring that, most of them became enamored with the false gods and participated in those religions. So, when we look at the hatred of man, we see here that man's hatred with Jews and Gentiles, they desire and have killed the Lord Jesus Christ, have killed prophets. They drove out Paul. Besides this, they displease God in their behavior, they oppose all mankind, and they try to mute the gospel witness, the preaching of the good news. And so what Paul's saying here is that the Jews and all natural men hate God and hate God's people, and persecution by them to Christians reveals in 3D how much the hatred of the human heart is against the gospel. A few years ago, I was in Chicago on a Saturday with some men to do open-air preaching. And we went to Millennial Park, which on that spring day had many people. And we were near in the middle of the park, and we were preaching the gospel. An official came up and said, "You can't do that here." Like, "Well, we don't have to have amplification. We can turn it off." "No, you can't just speak without a permit, and we're not going to allow you to do that here. This is private property." Like, "Well, this is a park." And so we didn't argue with them because we don't waste our time. So we went to the sidewalk, which borders the park. And the sidewalk was here. You had the street, you had the park, and you had all these people who were on blankets, sitting. It was great. You had a nice audience. So we started doing it there. With about 10 minutes, we had 5 police cars show up. Now, this is Chicago, Illinois. where the first nice weekend after winter, you have a spike in murder because of the violence that takes place. This isn't a place where there is no need for cops, where there is peace and tranquility. It's not like Mayberry, where you have Barney Fife coming with his one bullet, and now there's something going on that has to take place. No, this is a place where there's great evil. And they thought they could spare 5 police cars to come and to do what? To stop us from preaching the gospel. Well, after doing that, we decided to move across the road where we hadn't had issues before and preached there. It turns out that some other students, a few years later, from Wheaton College, they had been going there, and they filed a lawsuit against the officials of Millennium Park, and they won. Because if it's public property, I have a First Amendment right. No matter if you like it or not. It's not freedom of speech if I approve of it. It's freedom of speech. And so it held the city of officials to the standard of the Constitution. You see, friends, people hate the preaching of the gospel. And do you see the hatred that natural man has for the gospel and for you if you are a Christian? And do you see how this persecution only confirms the veracity of God's word? Romans 3 verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God has declared the hatred and enmity of man's heart, and every time a man who does not know Him speaks against the gospel, tries to mute a gospel preacher, tries to come against a church, he is only confirming the very truth that God has already set out. And he doesn't even know it. And you see also that the need is not that we need to see to make someone go from being a natural man to a spiritually born again alive man is a supernatural solution. We can't make someone like this say, you know what, let's just have some fun at church and maybe you'll like us. Let's have games. Let's put money underneath a pew and maybe someone will like us then. Let's auction off a new car. Let's have exciting music that mimics what's popular on the radio. Or let's have TED Talks. Let's remove God's wrath and just talk about His love in generic emotional terms. No, these things will not remove the hatred that man has for the gospel. Instead, it must be the gospel proclaimed by the Holy Spirit, completely conquering and transforming that human heart that hates what is being proclaimed, and now through the heart transplant is born again. If you are not a Christian, let me talk to you. You need to admit that you hate God and that you hate His people. If you are an atheist, you know God exists. That is why you so passionately argue against His non-existence. Because you do not want to be held accountable to God. If you are religious, outwardly but not inwardly, you admit God's existence, but you hate His perfect standard of righteousness. You do not want to admit that you are as bad as He says that you are. You want to try to save face. To those who are universalists and say everyone is saved, you become angry when we quote Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To say that you are condemned in your sins if you're a Muslim or a Hindu or if you're practicing homosexual or transgender or go down the list, you think that is evil. But yet that is what Jesus says. To the Hinduist or to the hedonist, you become angry and when your conscience is pricked because we say, do not commit sexual immorality, do not lie, do not steal, do not covet, because that is a witness against your iniquity. And for all who hate Christ and hate His people, the hatred always comes out through slandering the church, through yelling at Christians, through calling the police, through cursing, and if you could, you would murder us. Because you hate God that much. You see, friends, what we're seeing is just what is true. That through persecution, it reveals the real hatred, the real problem with man, and that is the heart. The heart needs to be changed. The heart needs to be transformed. And we cannot do it. We are not surgeons, only supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are not a Christian, you need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to imitate Paul, who hated Christ, who hated the church, who persecuted, rounded them up, and tried to get them to be arrested and killed, and then supernaturally by God's grace was converted and became one who was its greatest advocates and greatest missionaries. But it's only by the power of God to do this. Well, that's our second benefit. Our third and last benefit is this: the persecution of Christians reveals God's promised wrath against the persecutors. The oppression of believers discloses Jesus' assured punishment against the oppressors. Look at the last part of verse 16. It says, "So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last." To fill up the measure means to complete the quantity of something, make complete. As one commentator writes, "The sins of a people come up to their complete measure before divine judgment is poured out upon them." God granted Israel special light, and He kept telling them, "Repent, repent, repent," and they did not. And then He brought the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. He brought other judgments upon them. Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The Jews were zealous for religion, but they were trying to save themselves by being good. Instead of recognizing what God had revealed, they cannot be good. There's no one good, no one. Only God is good. And that is only through the righteousness that comes from another, from Jesus Christ, an alien righteousness that by faith we attain that we can be saved. They completely missed the boat on that. And so therefore they had God's wrath upon them. And here's what it says: God's wrath has come upon them at last. This wrath is divine punishment based upon God's anger, His angry judgment against someone. This isn't a judgment, a wrath that just comes out of nowhere. It's not capricious. It is His perfect justice that is always the same, always stable. It's not like someone that just yells at you for no reason. This is deserved. And it says it has come at last. This can mean one of three ways. Either it's come finally, it's come eternally or forever, or it's come completely. Now, some people wonder, when did this judgment come? Was it something temporary, or was it something that's just referring to eternity on the Jews here? Some say it came in 49 AD under Claudius' decree, and when there was a massacre at the temple during Passover. Others say it came at 70 AD through the destruction of the temple. A third idea is that it's God's turning from the Jews, that He has taken them off and is now focusing on the Gentiles, as Romans 11, 25 through 26 says. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." And so I think this is part of it, that God has given a partial hardening to Israel, that He is manifesting the great glory of the gospel to the Gentiles right now, that before Jesus Christ returns, there will be a great revival among ethnic Jews, but that in the meantime, there is this partial hardening. And I also think it means it looks forward to the future damnation to come. As Revelation 22, 12 and 13 says, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So God promises to judge everyone. Since He has partially hardened these Jews, those Jews are going to die in their sins and go to hell. And then with Gentiles are others who are even partially hardened, who do not hear the gospel ever, or who have great light to the gospel, and yet they reject that light and God hardens them in their sins. So to summarize, persecution reveals God's coming judgment. The temporarily judgment that we see with Romans 11 on the Jews, and also the eternal judgment for all who do not repent and believe the gospel. think Jonathan Edwards' words helps to drive home the point. He says this, "But when sinners shall have filled up the measure of their sins, there will be no caution, no restraint. His rough wind will not be stayed nor moderated. The wrath of God will be poured out like fire. He will come forth not only in anger, but in the fierceness of His anger. He will execute wrath with power so as to show what His wrath is and make His power known. There will be nothing to alleviate His wrath. His heavy wrath will lie on them without anything to lighten the burden or to keep off, in any measure, the full weight of it from pressing the soul. Then shall wicked men know that God is the Lord. They shall know how great that majesty is which they have despised, and how dreadful that threatened wrath is which they have so little regarded." Brethren, remember, God promises wrath to come. He will repay our persecutors. He will bring the wrath that is assured upon them. What should we do right now? We should pray for our persecutors, that God would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, mouth to confess, that they would be born again. And if you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, then be warned. God's wrath hangs over your head, and it will come at any moment upon you. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed another meal. You're not guaranteed another breath. God may bring wrath in three ways. He may bring temporal wrath. You may set your own trap and fall into it. Remember Haman with Esther in that book where he set the trap, and yet he hanged from the own gallows that he had built. You may set a trap for Christians, you may set a trap for others, and God will use that against you. Secondly, God may harden your heart. Just like Pharaoh, where God brought plague upon plague, and his heart hardened even more, God left off His hand of restraint, and He gave him what he wanted, which ended in ruin. Or Judas, for 3 years, walked with Jesus Christ, saw all that he could have seen, saw the miracles, heard the teaching, saw Jesus in His perfection, and yet God led him over to his own wicked devices. And because of that, he killed himself, and he's been burning in the fires of hell ever since. And third, God will condemn you in the lake of fire. You see, friends, God's wrath is not make-believe. God's wrath is not made up. God's wrath is true. It is right because He is holy and good. And that's why before it comes upon it, before the guillotine is let go, before the blade cuts down upon you spiritually and cuts you off, turn to the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ today. Call upon the name of the Lord. Look to Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that He, as the Lord of glory, can save your soul because He died on the cross for sinners, and all who come to Him will find refuge and redemption from the wrath of God because Jesus, the very Son of God, has borne that wrath. You see, friends, persecution reveals this. Persecution reveals who are truly believing this gospel. Persecution reveals the hatred of man for the gospel outside of Christ. And persecution reveals that temporarily and eternally, God is not to be mocked. He will bring His wrath. He will bring His recompense. Where do you stand with God? Are you in His kingdom? Or are you in the kingdom of Satan with your swords against Him? Let us pray. Oh God, help us, we pray, as we face the temperature rising of persecution here, as the flames here may be used to purify us so that we would persevere and not face the flames of eternal wrath. Oh Lord, help us not to fear what man can do, but fear the One who can send both body and soul into hell. Mm-hmm. May You, Lord, help us to look up to the sovereign hand that is over all things, instead of looking down in fear and trepidation, in tribulation and trepidation to what is taking place by the hands of man. May we realize that there are benefits to persecution. Help us, Lord, not to forget, not to become hopeless, but to stand firm and steadfast in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.